Tonight we want to begin a series of lessons on the book of Proverbs. So if you would be turning there. And tonight we will give a general introduction to the book of Proverbs. What is the function, the purpose, the design of the book of Proverbs? Proverbs was written by Solomon. In my understanding, written prior to his fall. Others believe Proverbs were written after his spiritual relapse and fall. I'm inclined to believe that it was written prior to his fall, and in spite of all the great wisdom that is contained in here by the wisest man outside of Christ that has perhaps ever lived, he did not apply this wisdom throughout his life, which ought to be a sobering lesson to all of us, particularly those of us who are ministers, that while we have preached to others, let us not think that preaching to others saves ourselves. Whether we are teachers, ministers, or individual Christians, let us not salve our conscience with believing as long as we are teaching the right thing to others if we are not making the proper application to ourselves. All is vain and vexation of spirit, and it's vanity. So there must be a practicing of what we preach. Now, proverbial teaching is one of the most ancient forms of instruction. If you go out back in the Bible and back in secular history, before books were written and before philosophy became well understood, then the simplicity of the people required that for them to remember things, it was best to enable them to be remembered by short, precise sentences. Because long expanded discourses the mind could not comprehend and render, and thus the ancient mode of learning was primarily through proverbial instruction. If you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 11, it will give us sort of an insight into what a proverb actually is, or an illustration of what a proverb is. I'm sorry, chapter 35 and verse 11. Proverbs chapter 35. Well, we'll get it wrong here in a minute. Chapter 34. Well, I've got a wrong margin already, marginal note here. Let me try chapter 24 and verse 11. Well, we're going to have to let that go. Let me try one more. All right, chapter 25 and verse 11. Get my note straight here. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Now, here is the best illustration you'll find within the book as to what a proverb is. It's a statement which stands out against a background, so that the proverbs will be statements of moral truth, particular truth, which stands out against a general background of truth. And the Bible presents to us truth in different fragments. We put it all together and we have what is known as the whole counsel of God. That is, we take all the scriptures on a given issue, we put them together, and we have the total roundness of truth. The total picture, if you please. A proverb is a precise statement which stands out. And it allows us to concentrate on that particular aspect of truth as opposed to the total picture. So if you looked at a picture on a wall, and it was a picture of silver, and all it possessed was a golden apple, What would you leave remembering? The golden apple. You wouldn't remember the background of silver. And thus, these statements are designed to strike in our mind precise issues of truth, to help us to recall them and to remember them better. Now, we don't use proverbial teaching much anymore because of the use of the printing press and of books and of philosophy, to where our minds are exercised now to enable us to study wisdom in a far deeper light. But nevertheless, they are very, very rich. And in our study of the book of Proverbs, we will be taking each of these precise truths, these apples, and enlarging them in regard to what the rest of the Bible has to say on the given subject. Now, a proverb is primarily a moral truth that is presented. Some precise moral truth that will stand out in our mind and in our thinking. Turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 4. The writer of Proverbs is Solomon. That is, most of the Proverbs are Solomon's himself. 1 Kings, chapter 4. And beginning in verse 29, we're introduced to the tremendous amount of written literature which Solomon left behind upon his demise. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. Then Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. Verse 32, he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beast and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. Now Solomon was a writer of proverbs, a writer of songs, and a writer of books upon nature. Now, it might have seemed more interesting to some minds if Solomon had written down his books on nature and left them to us than his books on Proverbs. But it was wiser in the Holy Spirit's mind to recall and to inspire the wisdom literature in the form of moral teaching than in the realm of science. Why is that? Well, I think because God would show us that the real intention of Scripture is not to teach philosophy but religion. It is not designed to make men of science, but men of godly living. And so God places a premium upon practical wisdom more so than he does on natural science. For we do not have any records of Solomon's writings contained for us as to what he had to say in the realm of natural science relating to trees and birds and cattle and fishing, fishes and beasts. And sometimes our minds would have desired Solomon to have left a record of all that he had learned about science. But he did not. He left a record on how God would have us to live in relationship with our dealings with our fellow man. And so by divine inspiration, of these 3,000 proverbs which Solomon himself coined, God inspired him by His Spirit to collect and set in order a portion of those which we have left and recorded in the book of Proverbs. For the evidence of this, go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Notice that term, he sat in order. He set in order. He arranged a collection of his 3,000 and set them out in an orderly fashion. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. That is, the function of a tie or a nail is to join two pieces of lumber together and to connect them. The function of wisdom and words of instruction are to join truth together so that they no longer become fragments, but they take the form of a shape of God's truth. And thus, if we only study the Bible in fragmentary fashion, we'll never see the whole house. We'll see a piece of lumber here, disjointed from a piece here, but if it is not all joined together, we'll never see the whole picture. And this is what is so much lacking and deficient in the modern church, is that Christians may sit under ministries for years and get fragmented teachings of truth, but never see how all this fits together in the program and redemption of God. Now, Solomon said that it was his function to join truth together, and thus he sought out and set in order many of his proverbs. Hence, Paul in the New Testament would say, all Scripture is what? Is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, furnished throughout unto all good works. So God's truth, then, which He has inspired, is not designed primarily to give a scientific answer to the mysteries of nature, but it is designed primarily to produce godly living and good works, that we are to love Him and we are to love our neighbor. And how we're to do that is spelled out in the wisdom that is joined together in God's Word. Now, this wonderful book of Proverbs is indeed a gold mine of God's wisdom. The views of God which it contains are very high and reverenced by the writer. We do not find low views of God in the book of Proverbs. We find high, exalted views of God. And Solomon's observation of human nature is minute and extremely accurate, and has been marveled at through the succeeding generations. And this rule of conduct and life, which is so closely applied, is to furnish us all unto good works. And we shall only understand ourselves the meaning and the purpose of the proverbs in the book in proportion to our own experience in true religion. If I speak to a stranger of the grace of God tonight, you will not appreciate the book of Proverbs because you're a stranger to the experience that the writer will be describing in the book. and to the closeness in which that you are acquainted with your own heart, to that degree you will appreciate the book of Proverbs. If you know that your heart is desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it? The depth you know that, the depth of that, you'll appreciate the book of Proverbs because it hones in on that. It doesn't spare anything. If you're acquainted with human nature, and if you're acquainted with the way that people live and how they treat and mistreat others, how they act and react to the treatment of others, then you will appreciate the book of Proverbs. But if you're a stranger to all of these and you've never paid that much attention on your walk through life, then this book will prove to be a very dull book unto you. But if you are experimentally observing the issues of life, the book of Proverbs has much jewels to contain therein. Now, as to the fact that it belongs in the Bible, I don't think I'm speaking to any group, any person here tonight that's going to argue that issue. In some circles, there would be those who would argue that Proverbs doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture. But no other book of the Old Testament is so frequently quoted in the New Testament as the book of Proverbs. And if time would allow us, we could show the various locations where the New Testament writers quote from this very book, which gives us an unqualified endorsement that it belongs in the canon of Holy Scripture. The New Testament apostles made great use of the book of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs can be primarily divided into three categories. And if you want to jot these down, or if your Bible doesn't have them there, why, let me give them to you. Primarily, a threefold division can be assigned to the book of Proverbs. The first division runs from chapter 1 through chapter 9. Chapter 1 through chapter 9. The theme of this first division is instruction to the youth. Instruction to youth. And in these first 9 chapters, Solomon will primarily be speaking to young people, encouraging and informing them into the issues of life and as to what lies ahead for them, and some of the pitfalls that are contained therein. Now then, if you notice, chapter 10 starts the second division. How does it start out in verse 1? The Proverbs of Solomon is a very natural division here. The first 9 chapters, we do not have these concise statements, but we have expanded statements of truth dealing with wisdom in general. But starting in chapter 10, we have the Proverbs. And this is primarily for the mature adult. The first 9 chapters, the message is to youth. And then, beginning in chapter 10, we have the message to the mature individual, or to the adult. Now, that runs over through chapter 24. Chapter 10 through chapter 24 comprises the second division. The third division begins in chapter 25 and runs through the close of the book. And this contains additional Proverbs of Solomon in chapters 25, 26, 27, and 28. And then chapter 30 are the words of Agur, not Solomon, but a man named Agur. The chapter gives you that natural division, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. And then in chapter 31, we have the words of King Lemuel, or Lemuel, however you prefer to pronounce it. And so the last two chapters are not Solomon's, but they belong in the book because they have been divinely preserved by the providence of God. And so chapter 3, then, comprises the last seven, or rather the last division consists of seven chapters, five written by Solomon, and then two written later during the reign of what is called the King Hezekiah. Now then, having given you the threefold division, let's go back and analyze just briefly this evening these sections. Now the first part, from the opening chapter to the ninth chapter and its completion, is chiefly confined to the conduct of people during their early life. The sins of the youth are dealt with. Paul mentions this, flee youthful lust. And so a father is going to take his son aside and he's going to explain to him some of the problems and the issues facing young people that they need to be aware of, for there are peculiar sins that show up in youth that are later normally parted with in a more mature adult. And so, one of these main emphases that is given in this first chapter is to point out the importance of virtue, a virtuous person. It's pronounced as the essential element of wisdom to be virtuous, to be honest, to be trustworthy. And the contrast that vice or wickedness is the essence of human folly. And that if you want to be known as a wise person in the eyes of God, don't become a fool. And what constitutes a wise person is someone that seeks to be good and virtuous according to the standards of God. And that a fool is someone who disregards the teachings of God's revelation. And they go out and act the part of a fool. A fool is someone who does not fear God or reverence His laws. While a good person is someone who does fear God and reverences His laws. Now wisdom in this first nine, or in the first nine chapters, is allegorized as a tree of life. If you would, why, let's go to that portion. I believe it's Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 18. Wisdom is allegorized, that is, wisdom is put in the form of a person. It's personified. And a wise person is brought to see that they fear God and they seek to obey His teachings. And here, wisdom is put in the form of an allegory as a tree of life. Look at it. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. So get wisdom. And how do we get wisdom? The beginning of wisdom is what? Can anybody finish it? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so wisdom here is put before us in the form of a tree, yielding delicious fruit, giving shade to those who are weary, and protection for those who would run under her branches. And thus it is advisable then for a person, if they want to taste of the delicious treats of God's knowledge, and if they want to be shaded from the elements of moral impropriety, then they are instructed to, in the allegory, to run under the branches and eat of the tree of knowledge, which is wisdom. And hence, wisdom is portrayed to us in this first nine chapters as more precious than rubies, and is the greatest of all treasures. And if you recall, if you are familiar with your Bible, that's what Solomon asked for. He didn't ask in his earlier life for wisdom and great riches, but he asked for wisdom, or rather, he didn't ask for honor and glory and great riches. He asked for wisdom. And God gave him that. Because wisdom is the greatest of all of the gifts that are practical in this world. Now the second part starts in chapter 10, as we have stated. And it is entirely different from the first nine chapters, in that it is designed for the use for persons of advanced age and maturity. And you see a totally different approach in his way of writing in the 10th chapter on than in the first nine chapters. Now the great object of each one of these precise proverbs is to enforce a moral principle in so few words as possible. We have a church sign outside that will only allow the use of so many words. We try to put a moral statement on that sign. And that's no easy task, those of you who have had that job. Because you have many good truths that you want to say, but you've only got a concise amount of space to put it in. And hence the illustration or the comparison, what a proverb is designed to reduce to its most concise form. Moral truths in order to produce an impression upon the memory. Then beginning in the remainder of the division, I believe we said that begins in about chapter 25, we have in these final seven chapters, five that are written by Solomon and two others that are written by two other named individuals. They are somewhat different than the preceding Proverbs, and we will cover that when we arrive there at that location. I said at the close or the outset of the lesson tonight that I believe that Solomon wrote these Proverbs as he had been taught many principles by his father David. And then God taught him many things that he wrote these prior to his fall. Would you turn with me to the book of Nehemiah for a moment? Chapter 13. Ezra and Nehemiah. Here's a sad portrayal of Solomon. Chapter 13 of the book of Ezra. I'm sorry, book of Nehemiah. I'm getting my notes all messed up this evening. Ezra and Nehemiah are right together. Chapter 13 and verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did what? Outlandish women cause to sin. That's a sobering thought. Here is a man who was a tremendous person, that was respected by multitudes, and yet he was not enabled to practice what he preached. Paul's greatest concern was that while he had preached to others, lest he himself become a what? A castaway. So just teaching others the truth in the most remarkable way that can be taught is not sufficient. There must be an application of that truth to the person's life who is doing the teaching. And Solomon is a classic example of this. Now, how do we interpret this book? Well, that causes us much concern and much care. But we take this approach. We believe that the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures can be used to teach the same essential principles of morals. That we don't have one set of morals back here and another set of morals in the New Testament. If it's proper to love our neighbor in the Old Testament, it's proper to love our neighbor in the New Testament as well. So we believe that the best way of interpreting the book is to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and therefore God will be His own interpreter. That is the best way of interpreting the Bible. If we come to an obscure verse in the Bible, we must not try to assign to that verse a meaning which is not taught elsewhere in the Bible. We must interpret that which is unclear and cloudy in the clarity of the clear light that is given elsewhere. And so many weird, way-out interpretations come when interpreters disregard this principle and they come to some scripture like being baptized for the dead in the Corinthian passage, and then they start assigning teachings to that which are totally contrary to passages throughout the Bible and come up with a meaning which contradicts other portions of God's Word. So if we interpret the Bible, it must be consistent with what the rest of the Bible has to say. Now, who wrote the Bible? You say, well, different writers did. Yes, they did. But they were all inspired by the Spirit of God, so that the totality of the Bible becomes what the book of Colossians refers to as the Word of Christ. Would you turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3 in your New Testament? Who directs the Holy Spirit to inspire human writers of the Scriptures? I believe it to be none other than Jesus Christ, the Creator Himself. For He not only created the heavens and the earth, He's also the one who's created this book, and thus it becomes His Word. Colossians, right after Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all what? Wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Do you see that expression, Word of Christ? Now, if I ask you a question, what is the Word of Christ? What would you answer? What would you answer? What is the Word of Christ? It is the Bible in its totality. The whole scope, because Christ is the key to the understanding of the Bible. For He is the one who has given us the Bible. If we do not see that it is Christ who is the key to the understanding of the Bible, then we will read the Scriptures without the key. Now, somebody in this day and age, I'm always coming up with books that say, read this book. This is the key to the understanding of the Bible. You got all kinds of keys. Mary Baker Eddy, she claims that you can't understand the Bible without her book on the key to health and the Scriptures, and that you must read her book in order to understand the Bible. The Mormons say you must read the Book of Mormon in order to understand the Bible. But what is the key to the understanding of the Bible? Christ, Now what do we mean by Christ? Messiah. God's revelation of His redemptive purpose in the person of the Christos, the Anointed One. And if you don't read the Bible with that key, then it'll just become a collection of proverbs and disconnected writings. It is that interwoven thread that starts that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is a marvelous passage there, but we must also see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created by Him. John 1:1 tells us it was Christ who was the instrument of creation. And thus we study creation because Christ is the key to it. He created. And we study the incarnation because it is Christ who became God in the flesh. We study this picture of redemption because it is Christ who lived and died. Yea, rose again. We study eschatology because it is He who has ascended to the right hand of God and who will one day come again. To disconnect Christ from the Scriptures is to miss the key. For the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ. But now having said that, this remark that Christ is the key and the central focus of Scripture, this remark, now listen carefully, does not undervalue the large mass of historical and practical instruction that we find in the Bible. It in no way undermines the value of the book of Proverbs. Because we say Christ is the key of Scripture. There are those who would say, preach Christ, preach Christ, preach Christ. Don't preach moral ethics. Don't preach this. Don't preach that. Preach Christ. But if you believe that the whole Bible is the Word of Christ, you devalue the Bible if you do not teach in its totality. And you eliminate and tear out whole books out of the Bible of wisdom if you say that there's no value in them because you do not see Christ in them. The problem is with you, not with the book. For Christ in His resurrection, He opened their eyes of their understanding that they might see Him in the Scriptures. And thus, the wisdom literature is of value. The creation incident in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is to be preached upon and is to be expounded, and God is to be given the glory in it because it is Christ the Creator. And it is Christ who is the origin of all wisdom, and hence we must honor Him because His Word is the Bible in its totality. So we disregard our Maker and His intent in giving us the Bible when we deliberately or indeliberately choose to ignore to deal with certain portions of it. And thus, when individuals will tell me, yes, I believe such and such is in the Bible, but I never preach on it. That's degrading to the Word of God's revelation. He gave it. Who are we to pick and choose what we will teach on it? We must teach it all in its totality. And that position no more honors the Bible than the liberal in the seminary who says, I don't believe this portion of the Bible. If a person says, I believe it's true, but I won't preach it, they don't uphold the Bible any more than the person who says, I just don't believe that portion's true. All of it is the Word of Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Psalm chapter 36. Psalms chapter 36. I want to illustrate this. Christ is the light. He is that which gives light. 36th Psalm, verse 9. Now watch carefully this statement. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see what? Light. Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and all of this moral truth is light, it's understanding of how that we are to exist with one another. But we'll not appreciate and profit from that understanding unless we are taught by Christ as the key. He is the light who gives us light. Am I making myself clear on that? Hence, we do not just repeat the name Christ, 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 any more than the Roman Catholic says, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary. It is Christ who has given us the Bible and the vast scope of wisdom and understanding. Christ has given it. But we can only understand it in Him, for He is the redemptive interpreter of the Bible. But because we focus on the centrality of Christ as the interpreter, that does not mean that we ignore all that He taught. He said, Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my what? Words. Him will I be ashamed of when I come again. So we must not only proclaim Christ, we must proclaim what He taught. And is it not in the great commission that He gave to His church, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Whatsoever I have commanded you, that's what's to be taught. So when I bring a message on how to treat each other with common courtesies, out of the book of Proverbs, how to say thanks, how to show appreciation. My people, I am not bypassing the preaching of Christ. I am teaching you what Christ taught. And there were some, will be some, not necessarily this congregation, who would chide me because I would spend a whole message on preaching moral ethics, what Christ taught, and would say, I am not preaching Christ. Rubbish. Rubbish. I am responsible to preach Christ, for it is He who is the interpreter of all the wisdom of the Scripture, but it is He who by the Spirit who has inspired every jot and tittle. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, and for me to ignore and bypass portions of Scripture is to do dishonor to the way in which the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God. If God thought it enough to put it in the book, it's important enough for me to teach it. Has something to say about that. Where I will take correction and profitable criticism is when someone comes to me and say, you are preaching something which is not in the book. I've had numerous people tell me throughout my ministry that they have said under ministers who they hadn't seen use a Bible for 5 to 10 years in their pulpits. You say, that's unbelievable. You just don't know what you've been exposed to and the ministers that you have. Most ministers in major denominations preach out of Life magazine and Newsweek, and that's their Bible. No, we have a privilege of sitting under the teaching of Scripture, and Christ is the Son who sheds light upon the light that is in the Word of God. Now, how can we read the book so as to profit? You say, well, I believe the books that is in the Bible. I believe it belongs there, but how can I read it? How can I get any profit from it? Well, as we read anything in the Bible, there's a beginning place. Turn with me now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. Before we read any portion of God's Word and hope to profit from it, there's a prerequisition which must be present. Proverbs, chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4, and that prerequisition is an intense hunger to know what God has to say. An intense hunger to want to know what God has to say. You'll never profit from reading the Bible or hearing the Bible preached if you don't have an intense desire to know what God has to say. If you don't have that intense desire, to use our old proverb, not mine, but our old American proverb, it goes in one ear and out the other. And one ain't going to stick if it's been jellied up with an intense desire to know what the book has to say. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. How can you profit from the Bible? By crying out unto God in prayer, lifting up your voice, asking for Him to teach you. For, listen, it is not the Bible readers that profit, it's the Bible searchers. What did Jesus tell us in the book of John, chapter 5 and verse 39? Search the what? The Scriptures. Search them. Search them. In the book of Acts it says, these were more noble than those at Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That is, they compared this Scripture with this Scripture to see if what Paul was saying was so. A Bible reader will not profit. But you must search the Scriptures, and you search the Scriptures with an intense cry, God, teach me. Teach me. That's why this thing of knowing our Bibles and profiting from our Bibles is not limited to those who have doctor's and master's degree in theology. It is limited to those who have a hungry heart to know the Word and the mind of God. And that may be the farmer out here in overalls. He may know more than the masters in Israel. Why? Because of an intense desire to know the teachings of God's Word. You profit and find very little in the Bible on the surface. For the golden nuggets of God's truth are in the mine underneath the surface. And if a person thinks they can just tiptoe around through the Bible casually, and they're really going to gain great insights, they're misleading themselves. The nuggets are not found on the surface. They're found underneath by digging. Hence, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So this active spirit of meditation and preparation of the mind and the heart prior to the reading of it, and when you approach the Bible with that attitude, oh God, teach me, bless me, show me something in the Bible. It is to those people, Tim, that God opens the Scriptures and gives them an understanding of what the book has to say. So we cannot just expect to find the nuggets of God's truth on the surface. They're found by digging. Carelessness will never gain us any advantage of reading the Bible. God must be His own interpreter. Now, what is the main design of the book of Proverbs? What's the author moving toward? It is primarily that he is setting forth a system of practical instruction in godly living. How to live, how to worship God, and how to love our fellow man, how to love our neighbor. Now this doesn't attract much interest to the professor of religion. Whether that professor in theological language is an Arminian, a Socinian, or a Calvinist, Those who only like to talk about godliness and profess godliness but do not possess godliness, Proverbs is a dry book, because its function is to point out how, in minute details, even down to how we greet one another in the affairs of daily living, how we are to serve our Master. The truth as it is in Jesus will flow from Jesus, will lead to Jesus, and center in Jesus when we are learned and taught by Him. Now there are some portions of the Word of God which will show us the glory of our high calling in Christ Jesus. Oh, they'll take us back before the foundation of the world and show us that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ before the world ever began. That God had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And those are those precious portions of Scripture which reveal to us our calling, that we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Wonderful passages of Scripture. But there are also passages of Scripture who show us in minute detail how I am to walk in the light of my calling. Of how I'm to treat you, Bill. That's not left up to my heart. There is a microscopic detail of Scripture which reveals how I am to treat my wife, how I am to treat my fellow man, how I am to treat the people to whom I'm a shepherd unto. And those Scriptures are to be studied and enjoyed the same level as those Scriptures which talk about my high calling in Christ Jesus. Because what is my high calling in Christ Jesus ordained to do to me? It's designed to conform me to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. And what's He like? He's like the Father, a loving, compassionate, judge individual who loves truth and hates unrighteousness. In other words, if I'm predestined to be like Christ, then I must be seeking to determine what Christ was like. See how He treated individuals when He walked down the street and someone cried out, "Have mercy on me, O Son of David!" And the disciples said, "Leave Him alone, you're too busy to deal with that man." Jesus stopped and said, "Take up your bed and walk." I'm to learn how Christ revealed the Father. And there are masses of Scripture to tell me down into minute detail if I will seek them out and dig for them and search for them as silver and gold, that I can honor my Lord. For do you realize that everything that you and me say and do and the way we act and react is a reflection upon the person of our Lord? I don't know about you, but I want to live so as my Lord is glorified. Amen? How on earth am I going to find out how to do that? This is the book of wisdom. Let me search it and correct my ways. God, search me and see if there be any what? Wicked way in me. And we'll find out in the book of Proverbs, because Proverbs will act as a mirror to show our defects. But it'll also act as a guidebook and a directory for godly conduct. It'll show us Christ as well as our defects. It'll show us free justification, sanctification and glorification, adoption, regeneration. All of these great truths, it'll show us that. For the Bible not only shows me how great a sinner I am, it shows me how great a Savior that I have as well. It acts as a microscope to get down to the details of life. So let us not devalue the teaching of Christian ethics and put a dichotomy or some type of a divorce between Christ and what He taught. But let us see that we are to love the person of Christ and all that He taught, and Christ has given us the totality of what He would have us to know in what we know as the Bible. Now let me give you just quickly now in conclusion. Here are some things which the book of Proverbs will set forth for us. The king on the throne is instructed by God in this book. It's not just for peasants. It's for the one who sits on the throne and gives the directions. Kings are to listen to the wisdom in this book. The rich are warned of the temptation of money. The principles of national prosperity and decay are found in this book. Why nations rise and what causes them to tumble. The poor are encouraged in their humiliated state in the book. Wise rules are given for self-government in the book. It bridles the loose tongue, has something to say about this little thing in the book. It corrects the lustful eye, has something to say about that. It tests the chains that have been put in, or hands that have been put in prison for stealing, has much to say about that. It prevents sloth, laziness, chastises absurd desires, teaches prudence, encourages men, represents temperance and chastity as admirable. It goes on and it even deals with the blessing and the curse of marriage. If it is carried out properly, what a blessed thing a marriage can be. If the marriage rules are violated, what consequences are going to come? That's dealt with in the book. Sound principles of family raising and discipline are included here in the book. Even the minute courtesies of daily life are considered here. How to greet one another when you come up. How to not ignore. How to not downplay people and put people down, as we say. That's dealt with in the book. Self-denial is dealt with in the book. Commending others. Liberal distribution of our monies are explained and enforced in the book. And on and on and on, giving us how we are to manifest our calling in Christ Jesus. Thus, I conclude with this statement. It is not a sound faith which does not issue in personal and practical godliness. We don't have a sound faith unless it is manifesting itself in personal and practical devotion unto God. Indeed, if all of the wisdom, Brother Howard, in the book of Proverbs were put into perfect effect, you know what we'd have? A new heaven and a new earth. For the new heaven and the new earth is going to manifest the kind of living that is described in the wisdom of Proverbs. And I'm hoping that day will soon come, don't you? Where we'll be able to have no stress, no clashes between human personalities, no disagreements. Everybody is of one accord. Everybody knows what's right and what is wrong, and they desire what is right and seek to avoid that which is wrong. That's what the new heaven, the new earth is all about. And if Proverbs were perfectly implemented, we'd have heaven here on earth. For it's a book describing the conduct of how God will have people to live. We'll conclude there with the introduction tonight.